Shabbat shalom, everyone. Whoops, too close to that microphone. Okay. Let's pray. Elohim of our fathers, we bless your name. We ask, Father God, your hand will be upon the drush today. Lord, you would speak and only you would speak, and your voice and your words would be the only ones we hear. Father God, as much we desire to hear, much we desire to know, much we desire to understand, Father God, Lord, all that had happened and all that you've done throughout the Torah, throughout your word, throughout our history, Father God. We much desire to stand at Mount Sinai and hear your voice. Much desire to know, Father God, all that was known then. Ask that you would reveal it to our heart and to our mind, Father God, as we spend time with you. Blessed be your name, Father God, for your name is great. Amen. The book of Shemot is also one of the shortest parashot in the Torah. It's made up of 4,022 Hebrew letters, 1,105 Hebrew words, 75 verses. This parashah has got like a whole bunch of stuff in it. It's one of the most important parashahs because it's got the 10 statements. It's got the first telling of the 10 statements in it. It's got the conversion of Yithro, where Yithro hears all that Yah did. Yithro offers a burnt offering, which is an offering of total surrender to Yehovah. He becomes a believer, becomes part of the community of Israel. He's a convert, the same as Ruth was later. We can see in this parasha that Israel also becomes a convert. Israel also chooses to surrender to Yehovah in this parasha. Could you play videos 1 and 2, please? Oh, he's moving around. Let me keep talking. You'll be right. Go for it.
Through 2023, it is called Yitro, which means Jethro, who was Moses' father-in-law. Moses was visited by Jethro, his father-in-law. While Moses was dealing with all the problems of the people, Jethro suggested making known the law and appointing leaders to judge the people. Moses agreed, and Jethro went home. Moses went up to Mount Sinai and met with God. God would make a covenant with all the Israelites in 3 days. 3 days later, Mount Sinai was smoky, quaking, and loud as God spoke in thunder. God came down on the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses up. Anyone else who touched the mountain would die. God spoke, 1, I the Lord am your God. 2, you shall not have other gods besides me. 3, you shall not use my name as a swear word. 4, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 5, honor your father and mother. 6, you shall not murder. 7, you shall not commit adultery. 8, you shall not steal. 9, you shall not bear false witness. 10, you shall not covet. The people were afraid of God's voice and asked Moses to speak for God. God told Moses more detailed laws, and that is Yitro in 60 seconds.
This is again from the Kehel Tumash, which is, by the way, published vis-a-vis Hasidic Judaism, right? At the giving of the Torah, all the Israelites converted to Judaism. They became legally responsible for fulfilling whatever the Torah obligates to them. So in other words, at the end of the day, everybody was a convert at Sinai. This is why the sages say that all Jews are ultimately converts or sons of converts. Because at Mount Sinai, we all became converts. We all come into the Torah the same way. Now, I want to say something that is potentially confusing, maybe, I don't know, maybe it's not confusing, but some people say, well, isn't it true that the laws of the Torah are only for Jews? And the answer for that is absolutely. Absolutely. The laws of the Torah are only for Jews. And then you might say, well, wait a minute, the sojourner with you, it says in the scripture, is supposed to keep the same law. Yes, absolutely. However, the sojourner, as it's been understood, for millennia, is a convert. If you're not Jewish, you don't have to follow the Torah. That's the good news. You're free to do whatever you want. The bad news, however, is you're just not in covenant. It's kind of like saying, are you married? Yes, you're married. Great. You have covenantal responsibilities. If you're not married, you don't. That's the good thing, I suppose, about being single, I guess, is that you get to do whatever you want. That's okay, great. The problem is you're not married. So are the Torah commandments only for Jews? Yes. Is the covenant only for Jews? Absolutely. How, am I crazy? Am I insane? Why do I say that? Because the Bible says so. So just understand that if you're in a Gentile, no, you don't have to follow the Torah. Absolutely, not at all. Of course, you're not in covenant either. That's a problem, right? Do you get it? If you're not in the Marine Corps, you don't have to follow the Marine General. Do you understand that? If you're not a Marine and a Marine officer comes by and says, you know, attention, you can just ignore him or her. And guess what? That's because you're not a Marine. Right? If you're not a Marine and the Marine Corps anthem is playing, you don't have to stand up because you're not a Marine. Okay? Do you understand? Is this clicking with you? And this is really important for me to say this because a lot of people think they're in the covenant, but they're not. Now listen, with me, having just said that, I am not in the business of nullifying your eternal salvation because that's all based on Hashem's knowledge of your life, okay? It's not about that. And see, that's another problem is the Christian mind thinks it's all about what happens when you die? And guys, that's part of it, but that's not all of it. The Christian is concerned only with what happens when you die. The Jew is concerned about relationship, which is really ironic, by the way, because the Christian only concerns is when I die, I want to go to heaven. The Jew says, I want to know God and be with him. And we call it in Judaism, devikut. I want to connect with Hashem on a daily basis, and everything I do, I want to strive for that. Am I gonna be perfect every day? Of course not, right? So, the Ten Commandments are about connecting with Hashem. Indeed, by the way, the word commandment itself means connection or to connect. That's literally what the word commandment means. Did you know that? The word mitzvah means to connect, okay? So we're all converts at the giving of the Torah. Let me read another couple of insights here really quickly. Time flies when you're having fun. Talking about the voice of Sinai when God spoke. It says, the voice of Hashem, which Israel perceived at Mount Sinai amid the thunder, was permanently recorded in the depths of their soul and remains there indelibly for all eternity. Consciously or not, no Jew can completely forget that heavenly voice because the souls of all Jews, even those of future generations, which by the way would include converts, all of us were present at Mount Sinai. This is Shemot Rabbah chapter 28, the Midrash Rabbah Shemot chapter 28. We were all present at Sinai. We all heard his voice. Now listen, ladies and gentlemen, hear me, please. Everyone who is every Jewish soul, to include those who were converts, right? Which even esoterically, it's said that people who are converts to Judaism ultimately were born with a Jewish soul. It just was hidden in the klipa. But moving beyond that, all of us were at Mount Sinai when Charlton Heston went up to get the commandments, okay? All of us were there. And I feel drawn to this. And my whole family thinks I'm a nutcase, right? All my friends are like, what's wrong with you? Here, eat a ham sandwich or you're going to go to hell. You're not going to do Christmas? I'm concerned about your soul. You know, you're asking yourself, why do I feel this way? And the answer is because you were present at Mount Sinai. You heard that voice. Well, excuse me. Our release from bondage was conditional upon our acceptance of the Torah. Because you have to understand, there's only two kingdoms. If we don't accept the Torah, we accept the Klipa. We accept the Satan. You cannot be truly free if you don't accept the Torah. We talked about this yesterday, but I'll emphasize it now. You cannot be truly free unless you accept the Torah. You cannot be truly free unless you accept the law of Moses. There's no freedom.
Now, that was an interesting video, wasn't it? Because there was a couple of questions raised in that. It's true. We read it today that Israel chose to enter into a covenant with Jehovah. They converted to Jehovah's way of doing things. That's right. Well, he's using that as an example. He's using that. Israel, the people of Jehovah, he's talking about that. You guys know that and understand that. Hebrews. Best word, best experience? Hebrews, okay. Converted and accepted Jehovah's word. So everybody does it that way. People accept his word. Ruth did it that way. We all do it that way. So when everybody says, you know, you're born, no, everybody has to make a choice to enter into that covenant. It's Sinai and onwards. The second thing I wanted to mention in the video is he talks about all our souls were at Mount Sinai. That is a normal belief amongst Orthodox. I have a bit of trouble with that myself. I kind of believe that our souls are created at the point of conception. But I do believe that the same God that it was Mount at Sinai can give us that experience of Mount Sinai in our soul when we come to him and accept his Torah. When we choose to submit ourselves to his instructions, he will pour that into us. We will hear his words speak, his voice speak those words to us in our hearts. And he puts that in us and writes that on our hearts because he said he would, right? So while I disagree with him on that one, I do believe that Yah does that. And the reason I disagree with him is because rabbinical Judaism tends to like to put the community and people first, and they tend to ignore what Yah does. Whereas Yah is the one who does the doing. He's the one who stood at the mountain and spoke and everybody heard him, and it would really, really scare the living daylights out of everybody. And he's the one who will put that same fear into you as you draw near and as you submit to his word. Does that make sense to you? You can have that experience that Moshe had when he saw Yah's back if you want it. If you want him, he will show up and reveal himself to you in a way that you can. I had an experience of heaven once. I was standing and praying, and all of a sudden, I wasn't standing there anymore. I was standing in another place. And it was more real than this world. It was more real than anything I've ever seen or heard and experienced. And I could see the throne of Yah standing in front of me, and I saw this cloud come out from under the throne. And I knew it was the Ruach HaKodesh, and he passed straight through me like I was insubstantial. He was solid, and I was not. Make sense to you? Blew me away. Every time I thought about it or talked about it, I'd start shaking and fall on the ground after that. It was just such an overwhelming experience for me. I was 15 years old when I had that experience. Yah did that. Yah can cause you to have a mighty experience. If you want him, if you want to know him, he'll reveal himself to you. He'll reveal himself to you in a magnificent way he did at Mount Sinai. Yeah? Makes sense to everybody? It's scary, eh? But he'll answer you if you want him. We have a relationship with him as far as we're willing to let him have a relationship with us. Because this is about the 10 words, and we're going to talk about the 10 words and what's going on, I just want to show some of Dennis Prager's stuff, which I tend to do for Yitro all the time because he's probably got one of the best things I've seen, best presentations I've seen. But does it make sense to everybody? Everybody sort of understand that? That Yah is the one who we have the relationship with. It's Yah is the one we experienced at Mount Sinai. He's the one who comes and meets with us. Go there, he comes with us. Does that make sense to everybody? Yes? Do you have to come and use the microphone?
Ways or words. I'm just going to... It is my own confirmation, or this is how I believe that coming from idol worshippers and all those things, going different churches and having Torah, keeping Torah is the best. It says for Jews, yes, I believe that because he was the God of Jew people in the beginning. As we come to know him, I mean, there's no other God beside him. Yep. He's almighty. He's the Father. And if you want to go and have problem, go to the Father. Who else are you going to go? So there's a loving Father. And I think he's talking about marriage. Yes, we are married to him. And so we have fully right to have Torah experience. The more we attend to Torah, the more closer I feel I am with the Lord. Yeah. The more relationship I have with him, the more fight I fight with him, the more love he shows me. So, you know, this is my own experience. So I don't care, like, who people say, whether we're born Jewish or not, or Jew or not. I don't. I know that I accepted him as my Lord, my Savior, and I'm not going to let him go.
Amen. Do you know that... that keeping the Torah is an act of worship. Keeping his word is an act of worship to him. Okay, let me read something out to you. Romans, it's on the PowerPoint. Romans 11:17. But if some of the branches were broken off and you a wild olive grafted in among them and have become equal sharers in a rich root of the olive tree, then don't boast as if you're better than the branches. However, if you do boast, remember that you are not supported by the root is supporting you. Branches are broken off that I might be grafted in. True, but so what? They were broken off because of their lack of trust. However, you keep your place only because you trust. So don't be arrogant. On the contrary, be terrified. For God did not spare the natural branches, he certainly won't spare you. So take a good look at God's kindness and his severity. On the one hand, severity towards those who fell off. And on the other hand, God's kindness towards you, provided you maintain yourself in that kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Moreover, though, the others, if they do not persist in their lack of trust, will be grafted in, because Jehovah, or God, is able to graft them back in. For if you were cut off what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to the nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? I think that says it all. I just wanted to point out there's only one tree. There's not two trees, there's only one tree. Yeah. God does not consider there be two faced, there's only one.
Amen.
There's only one. Yah wants us to be part of that one tree. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture... And at the writing of Timothy, what was scripture?
Tanakh.
The Tanakh. Because the Ketuvah, HaShelachim, the New Testament hadn't been put together yet. So when he's talking about scripture, he's talking about the Tanakh. All scripture is breathed out by Jehovah, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Just as you train a plant in the way you shape it should go Paul talks about in his letter to Romans. Yah wants us to be trained by him, and his tool for training us is his Torah. It doesn't matter how many times, like he said, how many times you drop the ball, how many times you blow it, how many times you're not perfect, as long as you get up and start seeking him again. He's the one who wants you. We're all connected to Sinai through him. He quickens us and speaks his word to us and puts it in our heart. Does that make sense to everybody? Yeah. We have that experience of him. Does anyone have any questions? No? Yes.
It's not really a question. Sorry, the Ruach just fell on me, and he really kicks me and puts me in pain until I speak.
Yep.
So I'm just going to be obedient. He was just putting forward that Psalm 91 is so important, because he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And it was only when the Ruach showed me what that secret place is, that it's his sanctuary, it's that silence, that you can actually get into the throne room through that. And it just blows your mind, because all of a sudden you're surrounded by Yah, you're in his presence, it's the peace, you can just stay there all day. I actually have to set my alarm, otherwise he kicks you out. Like, you can be there for hours, at like 5 minutes to me is, you know, or to him is 2 hours. It's just amazing. So I would just encourage everyone, in prayer we speak to Yah, but in silence, that's amazing, he speaks to us. But you have to sit there in silence. And first time can take 25 minutes, half an hour. It's practice. It's just clearing them, you know, all the things out your mind. That's when you can see things, you can have visions, you can hear in the spirit. It's practice, but it's amazing. But anyway, Ruach is on me, Psalm 91. Thanks.
Yeah.
That's why his word says, be still and know that I am Yah.
And you notice that in Mount Sinai, people were speechless. But Yah did all the talking. So... It's perfect for this parasha. Thank you very much for that. Being silent, letting him speak, letting him be God, letting him be the focus of all your attention, letting him pour into into us is just awesome. All right.
Torn in two.
Yeah.
Then we were invited in.
Say that again.
When the curtain to the altar, to the Holy of Holies,
yep.
When the curtain was torn in two,
mm-hmm.
then we were invited in. All those that come to know him and want him.
Yes. What did it mean?
Relationship.
Yes. More than that, yeah. Well, in Hebrews it talks about the first part and the second part being this present age and the world to come. He's talking about the way being open to the world to come, that was a sign that Yeshua had accomplished what was required in order to make the way open for the world to come. Because the Holy of Holies, there's no lights in the Holy of Holies. The lamps were out in the holy place. The only way the Holy of Holies had light was because Yah himself was the light. He was the Shekinah. When we read a description of the world to come, there's no sun, moon, or stars, because Yah himself is the light. So it's a representation of the world to come. So Yeshua, I'm getting all tingly.
It makes you excited.
Yes. Are you guys right? We're moving to Yeshua Remembrance Service. You can play them now. Okay, play those for us.
No document in world history so changed the world for the better as did the Ten Commandments. Western civilization, the civilization that developed universal human rights, created women's equality, ended slavery, created parliamentary democracy, among other unique achievements, would not have developed without them. As you will see when each of the Ten Commandments is explained, these commandments are as relevant today as when they were given over 3,000 years ago. In fact, they're so relevant that the Ten Commandments are all that is necessary to make a good world, a world free of tyranny and cruelty. Imagine for a moment a world in which there was no murder or theft. In such a world, there would be no need for armies or police or weapons. Men and women and children could walk anywhere at any time of day or night without any fear of being killed or robbed. Imagine further a world in which no one coveted what belonged to their neighbor a world in which children honored their mother and father and the family unit thrived, a world in which people obeyed the injunction not to lie. The recipe for a good world is all there in these 10 sublime commandments. But there is a catch. The 10 commandments are predicated on the belief that they were given by an authority higher than any man, any king, or any government. That's why the sentence preceding the 10 commandments asserts the following: God spoke all these words. You see, if the 10 commandments, as great as they are, were given by any human authority, then any person could say, who is this man Moses? Who is this king or queen? Who is this government to tell me how I should behave? Okay, so why is God indispensable to the 10 commandments? Because, to put it as directly as possible, if it isn't God who declares murder wrong, murder isn't wrong. Yes, this strikes many people today as incomprehensible, even absurd. Many of you are thinking, is this guy saying you can't be a good person if you don't believe in God? Let me respond as clearly as possible. I am not saying that. Of course there are good people who don't believe in God, just as there are bad people who do. And many of you are also thinking, I believe murder is wrong. I don't need God to tell me. Now, that response is only half true. I have no doubt that if you're an atheist and you say that you believe murder is wrong, you believe murder is wrong. But forgive me, you do need God to tell you. We all need God to tell us. You see, even if you figured out murder is wrong on your own, without God and the Ten Commandments, how do you know it's wrong? Not believe it's wrong, I mean know it's wrong. The fact is, you can't. Because without God, right and wrong are just personal beliefs, personal opinions. I think shoplifting is okay, you don't. Unless there is a God, all morality is just opinion and belief. And virtually every atheist philosopher has acknowledged this. Another problem with the view that you don't need God to believe that murder is wrong is a lot of people haven't shared your view. And you don't have to go back very far in history to prove this. In the 20th century, millions of people in communist societies and under Nazism killed about 100 million people. And that doesn't count a single soldier killed in war. So don't get too confident about people's ability to figure out right from wrong without a higher authority. It's all too easy to be swayed by a government or a demagogue or an ideology, or to rationalize that the wrong you're doing isn't really wrong. And even if you do figure out what is right and wrong, God is still necessary. People who know the difference between right and wrong do the wrong thing all the time. You know why? Because they can. They can because they think no one is watching. But if you recognize that God is the source of moral law, you believe that he is always watching. So even if you're an atheist, you would want people to live by the moral laws of the Ten Commandments. And even an atheist has to admit that the more people who believe God gave them, and therefore they are not just opinion, the better the world would be. In 3,000 years, no one has ever come up with a better system than the God-based Ten Commandments for making a better world, and no one ever will. I'm Dennis Prager. Join Prager University. Subscribe to our YouTube channel. Of the Ten Commandments. Might seem like an odd question, but it's not. Jews and Christians give tithes. The reason is that what we know as the Ten Commandments in the original Hebrew, the Ten Statements. And since the Hebrew is the original, we begin with the first statement, which all religions agree is, I am the Lord your God who took you out of the land of out of the house of bondage. This is so important that none of the other commandments make sense without it. First, it asserts that God is giving these commandments, not Moses and not any other human being. Second, God is the one who delivered you from slavery. Again, no human being did this, not even Moses. Therefore, you have an obligation to me, God. And what is that obligation? That you live by the following nine commandments. This is the beginning of what is known as ethical monotheism, the greatest world-changing innovation of the Hebrew Bible. It means two things. Ethical monotheism means that the one God, that's monotheism, is the source of ethics, of morality. Morality, an objective code of right and wrong, does not emanate from human God and therefore transcends human opinion. The other meaning of ethical monotheism is that what God most wants from us is that we treat other human beings morally. None of the Ten Commandments concern what humans must do, quote unquote, for God. Pre-Ten Commandments religions all believed that people must do a lot for their gods. For example, feed them and even sacrifice. But now, thanks to the Ten Commandments, mankind learned that what God wants is that we be good to our fellow human beings. Even the commandments concerning not having false gods and not carrying God's name in vain are ultimately about morality. The thing we can do for God is to treat all his other children decently. Every parent can relate to this. Parents, or at least healthy parents, have indescribable joy when they see their children act lovingly toward one another, and indescribable pain when they see their children hurt one another. So too God, who is likened to our Father in heaven, cares most about how we treat other human beings, all of whom are his children. The third critical teaching of the first statement, I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, is the importance and the meaning of freedom. Note that God is not saying in this introduction to the Ten Commandments that he created the world. It surely would have made a lot of sense for God to introduce the Ten Commandments with the statement, I am the Lord your God who created the world. That is, after all, pretty impressive and would make sense. I created the world. You better listen to me. But no. The one thing God declares is that he took the children of Israel out of slavery and into freedom. That's how much God hates slavery and how important God considers freedom. The founders of America based their entire view of America on this belief that God wants us to be free. That is why the most iconic symbol of the American Revolution, the Liberty Bell, has only one sentence inscribed on it, a verse from the Hebrew Bible, proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. But there is one other equally important lesson about freedom imparted by the opening statement of the Ten Commandments. What freedom means. The giver of the Ten Commandments is in effect saying, I took you out of slavery and into freedom. And these Ten Commandments are the way to make a free society. You cannot be a free people if you do whatever you want. Freedom comes from moral self-control. There is no other way to achieve it. And fourth and finally, by telling us that he liberated the Hebrew slaves, God made clear that he cares deeply about human beings. It is impressive to create the world, but what most matters is not only that there is a creator, but that the creator cares about his creation. All of that is in the one statement with which the Ten Commandments begins. I'm Dennis Prager. Join Prager University. Subscribe to our according to the oldest, that is the Jewish enumeration of the Ten Commandments. In Christian tradition, it's the first commandment. The most common translation begins, you shall have no other gods before me. The commandment then goes on to prohibit both making idols and worshiping idols. Most people, when they think of this commandment, understandably think that it only prohibits the worship of idols and the worship of gods, such as the ancient pagan gods of rain, of fertility, all the other nature gods, and chief gods, such as the Roman Jupiter and the Greek Zeus. However, there is a major problem with this understanding of the commandment. Since no one today worships these gods, let alone worships idols made of stone, most people think that this commandment is irrelevant to modern life. The irony, however, is that this commandment is not only relevant to modern life, it is in many ways the mother of all the other commandments. Why is it so relevant today? Because today we have as many false gods as the ancients did. And why is it the mother of all the other commandments? Because if we identify false gods and avoid worshiping them, we will eliminate one of the greatest barriers to a good world, false gods. So let's begin by defining a false god. The point of biblical monotheism is that there is only one God, and that only this God, the creator of the universe, who demands that we keep these Ten Commandments, is to be worshipped. Why? First, because one God means one human race. Only if we all have the same creator or father, as it were, are we all brothers and sisters. Second, having the same parent also means that no person or group is intrinsically more valuable than any other. And third, one God means one moral standard for all people. If God declares murder wrong, it is wrong for everyone, and you can't go to another God for another moral standard. When anything else is worshipped, bad things result. Not only things that can obviously lead to evil, such as the worship of power, or race, or money, or flag, but also things that are almost always seen as quite beautiful, such as art, or education, or even love. Yes, any of these often wonderful things, when worshipped, can lead to terrible results. Take art. Many of the cruelest humans in history loved beautiful music and art. But as a music lover, I learned early in life the sad fact that great music can be used to inspire people to follow evil just as much as it can be used to inspire people to do good. The great Hollywood director Stanley Kubrick vividly made this point in his classic 1971 film, A Clockwork Orange. In it, men rape and murder while classical music plays in the background. Take education. We all recognize how important education can be, from preparing people to be able to find work to understanding the world. But education in and of itself, divorced from the higher ends of God and goodness, can lead, and often has led, to great evil. Many of the best educated people in Germany supported Hitler and the Nazis, and almost all of the Western world supporters of the genocidal regimes of Stalin in the Soviet Union and Mao in China were highly educated. There is nothing about a PhD that guarantees a person will be wiser, kinder, or more ethical than someone with only a high school education. The same holds true even of love. Love, of course, is so often beautiful, but it too can lead to evil. In the 20th century, people who put love of country above love of God and goodness often committed terrible evil. And here's a test for you. Imagine that the pet you love and a stranger, a person you don't know and therefore could not possibly love, are drowning. Do you first try to save your pet or the stranger? Well, if love is an end in itself, you save your pet. But if you hold human life as a higher value than love, you won't follow love. This commandment made the ethical revolution of the Bible and of the Ten Commandments, what is known as ethical monotheism, possible. Worship the God of the Ten Commandments, and you will make a good world. Worship a false god, no matter how noble sounding, and you will end up with a world of cruelty. I'm Dennis Prager. Join Prager University. as the worst sin, one sin that is worse than all the others? Well, there is. I am well aware that some people differ. They maintain that we can't declare any sin worse than any other. To God, a sin is how it's often expressed. In this view, a person who steals a stapler from the office is committing as grievous a sin in God's eyes as a murderer. But most people intuitively, as well as biblically, understand that some sins are clearly worse than others. We are confident that God has at least as much common sense as we do. The God of Judaism and Christianity does not equate stealing an office item with murder. So then, what is the worst sin? The worst sin is committing evil in God's name. How do we know? From the third commandment of the Ten Commandments. This is the only one of the Ten Commandments that states that God will not forgive a person who violates the commandment. What does the commandment say? It is most commonly translated as, "Do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold guiltless," meaning will not forgive, "whoever takes his name in vain." Most people understandably think that the commandment forbids saying God's name for no good reason. So something like, "God, did I have a rough day at work today," violates the third commandment. But that interpretation presents a real problem. It would mean that whereas God could forgive the violation of any of the other commandments, dishonoring one's parents, stealing, adultery, or even committing murder, he would never forgive someone who said, "God, did I have a rough day at work today." Let's be honest. That would render God and the Ten Commandments morally incomprehensible. Well, as it happens, the commandment is not the problem. The problem is the translation. The Hebrew original does not say, "Do not take." It says, "Do not carry." The Hebrew literally reads, "Do not carry the name of the Lord thy God in vain." One of the most widely used new translations of the Bible, the New International Version, or NIV, uses the word "misuse" rather than the word "take." "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God." This is much closer to the original's intent. What does it mean to carry or to misuse God's name? It means committing evil in God's name, and that God will not forgive. Why not? When an irreligious person commits evil, it doesn't bring God and religion into disrepute. But when religious people commit evil, especially in God's name, they are not only committing evil, they are doing terrible damage to the name of God. In our time, there is an example of this. The evils committed by Islamists who torture, bomb, cut throats, and mass murder, all in the name of God, do terrible damage to the name of God. It is not coincidental that what is called the new atheism, the immense eruption of atheist activism, followed the 9/11 attacks on America by Islamist terrorists. In fact, the most frequent argument against God and religion concerns evil committed in God's name, whether it is done in the name of Allah today or was done in the past in the name of Christ. People who murder in the name of God not only kill their victims, they kill God too. That's why the greatest sin is religious evil. That's what the third commandment is there to teach. Don't carry God's name in vain. If you do, God won't forgive you. I'm Dennis Prager. Join Prager University, subscribe to our YouTube channel, and sign up for free. Many people who revere the Ten Commandments don't think that the fourth is particularly important, let alone binding. Once you understand it, however, you will recognize how life-changing, even world-changing, the Sabbath commandment is, and you will begin to appreciate how relevant it is to your own life. The fourth commandment reads, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God." On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. Why is this so important? First, perhaps more than any other commandment, it elevated the human being. How so? For nearly all of human history, life consisted overwhelmingly of work. In effect, humans were beasts of burden. This commandment, and only this commandment, changed all that by insisting that people cease working one day out of seven. Second, more than any other commandment, the Sabbath day reminds people that they are meant to be free. As the second version of the commandment, the one summarized by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, states, remember that you were slaves in Egypt. In other words, remember that slaves cannot have a Sabbath. In light of this, I might add that in the biblical view, unless necessary for survival, people who choose to work 7 days a week are essentially slaves. Slaves to work, or perhaps to money, but slaves nonetheless. The millionaire who works 7 days a week is simply a rich slave. Third, while the Bible could not universally abolish slavery, the Sabbath commandment greatly humanized that terrible institution and even helped make slavery impossible. By definition, a slave owner was under no obligation to allow a slave to ever rest, let alone to rest one day every week. Yet that is exactly what the fourth commandment commanded. Even a slave has fundamental human rights. Therefore, a slave, too, is a human being. Fourth, the Sabbath almost single-handedly creates and strengthens family ties and friendships. When a person takes off from work one day every week, that day almost inevitably becomes a day spent with other people, namely family and or friends. It has similar positive effects on marriages. Ask anyone married to a workaholic how good it would be for their marriage if the workaholic would not work for one day each week. And you can appreciate the power of the Sabbath day. Fifth, the Sabbath commandment granted animals dignity. Even one's animals had to rest one day a week. It is, to the best of our knowledge, the first national law in history on behalf of animals. And its benefits to animals surely went beyond a mandatory day of rest for them. People who felt divinely obligated to give their animals a day of rest were much less likely to treat their animals cruelly any day of the week. Now, all five of these life-changing and society-changing benefits of the Sabbath are available to anyone. You don't have to be a Jew, a Christian, or even a believer in God to derive all these benefits. But the reality is that those who believe the Ten Commandments were given by God are the ones who have kept the Sabbath alive. The God factor plays another role in the Sabbath. Just as faith in God brings people to the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath brings people to faith in God. That is why the first version of the Ten Commandments, the version in the book of Exodus, ends with these words. For in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore God blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. However you interpret 6 days, and many Jewish and Christian believers do not translate days as 24-hour periods, the point is this. Every time you keep the Sabbath, you are affirming that there is a creator, that the world didn't just happen, that life isn't some meaningless coincidence, but that it is infinitely meaningful, and therefore each of us has a unique significance and purpose. Not bad for one day a week. No wonder that the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments. No wonder that those who have it in their lives are often happier, with richer family lives, more serenity, a community of friends, and yes, are even healthier. You might want to give it a try. I'm Dennis Prager. Join Prager University.
Okay, did everyone get something out of that? Anyone seen them before? Yep, okay. Been here long enough, you've seen them before. All right. We might move into Yeshua Remembrance Service. We thank you for your patience. I know it's been a long